It is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Once again, open to the book of Galatians. We were still finishing up verse 6. We got hung up on probably the most important word in this text, certainly this chapter, and perhaps even in the whole word of God, and that's the word grace. And so, as I've been in a number of churches and heard pastors off and on speak about grace as unmerited favor, and that's about as close as they come to getting any definition. So hopefully, when people talk about grace, sometime a Christian, you might say, what does grace mean to you? And see what they say. Most people have no idea. They may even think, well, it's what we say before a meal. And that's, of course, true. Grace is simply your response to the giving and grace blessing of God, and so we call that grace. But really, grace is something God does, not something we do. We're simply responding, saying in our grace, thank you for your grace. So that's kind of the idea. But grace, again, is all, again, here's a definition, all that God is free to do for man on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Best definition I ever heard. Pastor Thiem used that years and years ago, and if I heard it once, I must have heard it 1,000 times. Grace is all that God is free to do for you on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Summarized, grace is the plan of God, because everything in life, everything in human history is revolving around God's plan, and God's plan revolves around the work of Christ on the cross. So there it is. Mercy is the extension of that. So grace is the plan, but if Jesus said, I don't think I'm going to do it. But the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, they all agreed, and he said, okay, I'll do it. So the Holy Spirit came in, the Son came into human history, took upon himself flesh, and he became grace come down to earth. He became the plan manifested, and therefore we have mercy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the result, which then to us is conferred as peace. Reconciliation. Makes perfect sense to me. I hope it does to you. Remember, love is God's motivation for the whole enchilada, as it were, if you'll allow my metaphor. The whole plan comes as a real, the fact that God was motivated to love his creation, which makes sense. You love your children, you love your parents, you love your friends, family, whoever it is that you have compassion or love for. God loves himself. The Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all the three members of the Trinity love one another, and he loves his creation. He loves planet Earth as much as we've messed it up. He's going to fix it. Don't worry. We don't have to go out and worry about the light bulbs and toilets we buy. God's going to fix it. He's going to make a perfect environment here on Earth. It's his Earth. He's going to take care of it. He's the one who designed it. He loves it, but more than his Earth and his animals. You know, it says that, you know, God, the sparrows, they don't store things up in barns, and the birds don't, you know, they don't store things. They go out and get a worm, eat it, take it home and eat it, and that's it. You know, grace. God provides for those, the sparrow and so forth. How much more does he provide for us? He cares for us, and he loved us so much that when we blew it through the sin of Adam and subsequent sins of the human race, he allowed his Son to come into human history and be a substitute for us. That's his love, and that love motivated to cause the plan. And it all came from his thinking. God is the absolute omniscient God who knows everything. And you want something to boggle your mind? He knows everything that ever will happen, ever did happen, ever could happen, and the things that would have happened if those things didn't and other things happened. On down in ad infinitum. He knows all of that. And he's planned for all of it. And so there's nothing catches him off guard. Like, oops, I did something God didn't know about that one. Yes, he did. He knew about it. And he planned for it. Maybe discipline. Maybe blessing. Depends on your behavior and your decision. Hopefully it'll be a positive decision. Well, I can't leave this grace to, you know, I'd like to spend another hour on it, but we'll come back to it. Paul really does it. And so to me, that's probably, if I had to pick a word, the commentaries say that Paul's interested in giving the gospel. Well, he is, but the gospel is grace. And that's the word here, in the sphere of grace by means of the grace, and they've left it for a different gospel. And then in chapter 1, verse 7, the next verse, of course, in our outline here, let's see, it's still part of this espoused gospel. And I think that we had gotten down to verse 7, so let's take a look at it. Verse 7 starts off, which is not another gospel, basically. Only there are some who are disturbing you. And so when he says this is which another gospel is not really another. I think we had that on the board last time. We have the word heteros. I think we had it back here, and I don't need to go back now and put it up here. But basically, heteros actually means another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. Heterosexual, male and female, we're different. I know sometimes they try to say one is the other, and now you can be whichever one you want. No, there is heterosexual. We are different. God designed and created us different, and one is the male and one is the female, and evermore shall be so. Period. End of sentence. And I mean, now the Congress and representatives and all these people can make decisions and pass laws. They're not going to change it. They're not changing the reality. They're just doing what Paul says here. They're disturbing people. They're confusing people. And those people who are already confused, it simply adds to that confusion. I heard last night, apparently, is that in Oregon or Washington? Washington, where now, if you're a professional in the area of psychotherapy or medical or whatever, you can't tell somebody if they claim they're a male but they think they're a female, and you tell them they're a male, you can come under legal proceedings. It's illegal to tell them you're really a male, you're not a female. You may think you are, but you're not. They can be prosecuted for that. Now, that's how insane our national jurisdiction and jurisprudence is becoming. So that's a flies in the face of God. God, you made a mistake. He was a boy, but you messed up. He really was supposed to be a girl, or vice versa. And I know, because we had the same thing in our family, and we got no help from any of the professionals. They said we were at fault because we were telling him that he was a boy. We were the ones that were the problem. We needed to condescend to that, to his whims and wishes of a 19-year-old child. And at 19, you're still a child. I don't care what you think. You're still in learning. Maybe by the time you're 25 or 30, you might get a clue. Some of us haven't gotten until we're about 40 or 50. And some people, I don't think, ever get it. But hopefully, by the time you're in your 20s, I think you sort of have an idea, especially if you've had good training. Otherwise, no telling. I mean, the people in the penitentiaries are still children. They act like third graders. You know, it's mine. You know, fight over things and kill each other for, you know, a cigarette or something. It's tragic. At any rate, another gospel, which is another of a totally different kind, he says, which is not really another. Now, the second one is allos. And allos means another of a similar kind. And what he's saying is, basically, they may claim to be a Messiah, but they're not the Messiah. So it's not a similar kind. It's a totally different kind. So it's a totally different gospel, not a similar one. Even though it would be similar, it's still the wrong one. So even if it's a similar one, that is to say a Messiah, a similar Messiah, but they are not the Messiah. There is no other Messiah. And he says only they are, some of them, who are disturbing you all. So they're disturbing you because basically they're saying that there's another way of salvation. If it's another Messiah or just another gospel that they're making up in terms of fulfill these things and the force will love you. That's not really what he's teaching here. He's not really teaching specifically about the cults, although today we see this is replete in the cults, where they have rules and laws in order for you to get saved by whatever they mean by that word saved. Some of them redefine the word salvation, and they add all manner of works and rituals to it, and so they may not even have a savior per se. Some of them, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness, they speak about the savior, but not in the sense that we do, that he is totally and all sufficient, and his work on the cross is absolute and finished. finished. That's part of the plan, but not all of it. So that's a distortion. And so some have a totally different Messiah. We had the sun, moon, and all these people that these guys that running around. There's another guy. These gurus, the Hindu guys that you know, the great minds that the presidents bring them in and they give their wisdom and so forth. Many times people think of those as messiahs. In the first century, there were dozens and dozens, maybe even more than that, of people who claimed to be the Messiah to Israel. So you can probably understand why when Jesus basically was claiming to be Messiah, here comes another one. You know, well, there's three of them down the street, and who's this guy? You know, so it wasn't like he was out of the blue. Oh, here's the Messiah. There were lots of people claiming to be Messiah. They still are roaming the woods today, but not maybe as many as in the first century. And of course, the difference was Jesus did miracles. He proved that he was by virtue of raising people from the dead. Nobody else did any of those things. In fact, it was so bad when he raised Lazarus from the dead, you'll remember, the Pharisees got together and said, we got to do something about this guy, because if we don't, everybody's going to believe. You know, he's raising people from the dead. Hello? I mean, nobody's doing that. He's doing it. So, you know, and it never occurred that maybe he's the Messiah. You know, somebody in the back row said, excuse me, brother, you think maybe he is? No. They couldn't buy it. They were so steeped in the law, they couldn't see what the law was teaching. And that's what Paul's saying. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I knew the law forward and backward, and I missed it. You're going, it's kind of like you go to the synagogue and you ask them, what do they think about Isaiah 53? And what the rabbis will tell you, this is true because Stuart Wallace went and interviewed him. And they say, well, that's not a person, that's Israel. Israel is what's represented there as the Savior or the Messiah in Isaiah 53. They don't see it as a person. They don't say, you've got to explain it away, because if you read it in the English, you don't even need Hebrew there. You read it, you go, well, that's Jesus. And of course, they would see Jesus if they looked there, and they don't want to, they very rarely teach it, but that's how they explain it away. They say it's not a person, it's the nation of Israel. Of course, the nation of Israel didn't die for our sins. You know what I'm saying? And so it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't wash when you read those passages. If you've forgotten, go back and read Isaiah 53 today. Just read it in the English and see what it says to you. See if you can fit in where it's talking about he. It's talking about he. Think that's Israel. And put Israel in there and see, does it make any sense at all? It does not. And that's how they explain it away. Isaiah 53, just jot that down and you can see what I mean. And I think it'll be clear to you without going there at the moment. At any rate, they desire to distort the gospel of Christ. Okay, what does it mean, distorting the gospel? Well, the word distort is metastrepho. It means to change, to pervert, to turn it inside out. It's only found twice, three times in the New Testament, plus one time here and two others. And so it has to do with distortion. And that's the idea here, to distort the gospel in some way. Hundreds of different ways to distort it. Paul states the gospel. Where does he state specifically the gospel? Well, Isaiah 53. Matter of fact, let's go there, since we probably won't have a lot of time this morning. I won't spend a great deal, but let's take a look just for a moment at one or two verses there. You can go through and read all of it. Isaiah 53, we've been there, I've taught the passages, and we've covered it in the past. You may or may not have been with us. It actually begins in Isaiah 52:13, and it speaks there, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up. They already see there where it says my servant, they say that's Israel. We see it as Jesus Christ, who's high and lifted up. First he was high and lifted up on the cross, then in resurrection he was certainly high and lifted up to the Father. And it continues all the way through here. And then in verse 1 of chapter 53, it says, who has believed our message? Boy, there's a question. Does anybody believe in the gospel? Does anybody believe the Messiah? And then, of course, he goes through and you go down to verse 4. Surely our sins, our guilts, he himself bore. That's just like in Peter. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Surely our grief and guilt of sin he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was afflicted. God afflicted him. God forsook Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgression. When was Israel ever pierced through? Jesus was pierced in the side, through his wrist, through his feet, and in his forehead. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Now that's metaphoric. He wasn't piled, put under rocks and crushed, but his body basically was destroyed, as it were. And the chastening of our well-being was upon him. And by his scourging, was Jesus scourged? Yeah, absolutely. That's literal. We are healed. Not physical healing necessarily, but spiritual healing. And on it goes. And then you get over to the next chapter, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. That would be the Father. The Father was pleased. Doesn't mean he delighted in it, but he was permitting Christ to die on the cross. And then, of course, when you get down to verse 12, we see the essence once again, actually even verse 11, where it says, my servant, there, see, they put Israel in there, my servant will justify the many. When did Israel ever justify anybody as a nation? Israel never justified anybody as an entity. And he, third person singular, they say, well, that's Israel. That refers to the nation of Israel, not to a person. He will bear their iniquities. When did Israel ever bear the iniquities? Oh, yeah, they've been persecuted, but they didn't bear our iniquities. They were being persecuted for failure to do what God wanted. And then down here in the middle of verse 12, it says, because, why? He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And here it is again, 1 Peter 3:18 quotes this. It says, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's not Israel. Doesn't even make sense to put Israel in. So there's the passage. That's the Old Testament version of the gospel. The word gospel only occurs about one or two times in the Old Testament. The gospel in the Old Testament was just simply information related to the fact that God had a plan. It wasn't as specified as it is now. Probably here as clear as it ever was, but this is in Isaiah, a long time after the book of Genesis. We have the seeds of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 and 3:16 down there because we see the seeds, but not the true gospel. When we get here, of course, in Galatians 1:1c, raised from the dead, in Galatians 1:4, we noted, and of course 3-5, particularly Acts 16:31, we have believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these other passages that relate to the gospel. All right, the gospel of Christ. And what does it mean to distort the gospel? Two things to distort the gospel. Here it is. Number one, two things to distort the gospel. Adding works to the gospel, pre or post. So you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have to do some works to maintain that salvation. Or you have to do something before God will accept you. You have to confess your sins. You have to live a good life. You got to get rid of all the things that are bad in your life. And then you can believe in Jesus and get saved. So you have to do some work preceding. That's where sometimes people say you have to repent. Well, repentance by itself doesn't save you. And so you can repent of your sins all day and still be an unbeliever. I'm so sorry I sinned. Oh, I regret that I ever sinned. Does that person say? No. That has to lead to something. It has to lead to a change of mind. You say, well, I never believed in this Jesus, but I'm going to change my mind. I think I'm going to believe in him. That's repentance too. So the repentance before salvation adds nothing. It simply leads you to the point where you might make a good decision. Then when you make that decision, that's the repentance of believing. In that case, repentance is synonymous with belief. Then after salvation, repentance doesn't save you. After salvation, repentance is 1 John 1:9. And that says, oops, I'm a believer and I'm saved, but I just sinned. So you confess that sin. That's repentance, changing your mind. I didn't think it was sin. I read the scripture, says it was a sin. 1 John 1:9, I confess that sin. I'm back in fellowship. It's a means of maintaining spirituality, not being born again. And so preloading to get before the gospel is given and accepted, or postloading. John MacArthur is a postloader. And to tell you the truth, and I've discovered this, and I never read a lot of Billy Graham's material, he gave the gospel very clearly, but I have to tell you, breaks my heart, he was a backloader. And he said, you know, if you don't, you put your hand to the plow and you turn away, basically he believed that you could lose your salvation. He came out of a Presbyterian background. And it's kind of interesting, and I guess I put it out of my mind, but he never used that in his gospel presentation to his credit. But in his books, there's a backload there. You got to show it. If you don't show it, doesn't mean you're not saved, but, you know, we're going to question it and so forth. So as much as he was a wonderful evangelist, he lacked in the area of grace post-salvation. Post-salvation. So it's tough. And that's why Paul's saying, man, it's so easy to get off the grace track. Boy, if we could ever get that through our head, it's just, it's a hard concept. So one, adding works to the gospel, pre or post salvation. At the point you believe, you do something to get to that point or God won't accept you. Or after you've believed, then you got to do something to keep it going or you can lose it. Or maybe you never had it. It didn't take. You know, it's kind of like, oh, I got to go back and redo it. That's when people, they rededicate. They get down. And Billy Graham used to say that, you know, rededicate your life, which meant if you're not sure you're saved, then walk down the aisle again. And then make sure this time. I go, well, if you believed in Christ, you're saved, and that's it. You don't have to go down again and again and again. Well, I keep going down the aisle because I don't feel saved. Well, it has nothing to do with how you feel. It's what you believe. The whole problem with the world today is feel. Everybody wants to feel everything. All of the commentators, how do you feel? How does this make you feel? You know, I just had my leg amputated. How do you think I feel? I just lost a gold medal and now I'm in fourth place. How do you think I feel? Everybody wants to know how you feel. I lost. I've trained years to do this, and I lost. Something's happened. You know, feeling has nothing to do with it. The facts are, I lost. Deal with it. Come to the next Olympics, whatever it is. And so somehow, we just think that if we have these feelings, that it's going to count with God. It doesn't. It's the reality of the facts. And we get accused of, well, all you do is, you're just a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. What is a heart knowledge? If somebody could explain that, that's what I want to ask these people. You have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. What's a heart knowledge? The heart is not a thinking unit. It's not a thinking entity. There's no thinking in your heart. I mean, my heart seems like it has a mind of its own. Sometimes it works and other times it doesn't. If it had a brain, this brain would say to that brain, straighten up, be regular, don't be too fast, settle down. But it doesn't. It's an instrument, it's an organ, and it functions by the nervous system. And you don't think with your heart. It's a pump, it pumps blood. Yeah, the brain's kind of a pump, it pumps thought. And so a head knowledge versus a heart knowledge is, to me, an oxymoron. You believe with your mind. The heart is simply used to refer to emotion. Sometimes in Scripture, the heart is used for the thinking part of man. But that's not really the physical part. In most of those cases, the heart is referring to the entire person. It's in referring to the response, the emotional response. Paul even criticizes those who live by their belly, by their emotion. You know, the belly is used because sometimes you have a belly laugh. Or sometimes it causes the kidneys to function, you know, when you laugh real hard or something like that. So the bowels and the kidneys are used in Scripture for the emotion, because sometimes the emotion will trigger activity in the bowel area. And so that's why it's literally, that's why it's used in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that you think with your bowels. Some people seem like their lives are controlled by their bowels. I guess there's enough thing. What is all the things they sell on the TV there? You know, this will help you if you have constipation or whatever. And then they got about the fast talk where they give all the side effects. And of course, you may die. But, you know, ask your doctor about this. You go, I may die, but I won't have bowel problem. Well, you won't have bowel problem. You know, it's just... some of those are just, I mean, they're almost comical, but it's just kind of the way things are. At any rate, I digress. So we got the preload and the postload. The other one is they subtract the gospel altogether and they replace it with works. In other words, there is no gospel. There is no Savior. It's just you work, and if you're a good person, you get rewarded, and maybe the Force out there, Star Trek, Star Wars, all of those, just the Force. Those are the evolution people. They don't think there's a God. It just all happened, and karma. You do something good, what goes around comes around. By the way, karma is not biblical. What goes around doesn't come around. God has a system, and he sometimes judges and disciplines. Ultimately, he will judge, but of course, that is a Hindu concept, not a biblical concept. So that's the first. Either they add to the gospel, front load, back load, or they subtract from the gospel. No gospel at all, simply works of some kind to gain the approval of the magical, invisible force be with you out there. Now, there are basically four areas of distortions to the gospel that are included. One of them is the law-keeping gospel. That's primarily what Paul is interested in, because these people are Judaizers. They have the 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant, and that's what they're trying to put on the Galatian people. Now, we say all the other cults are similar, but that's the specific context of the book of Galatians. And so we have in Galatians 3:3, the believer is perfect. Perfected in the flesh. Galatians 3:3. Is the believer perfected in Galatians 3:3 by the flesh? No. So Galatians 3:3 says that. You go to Galatians 5:4. Galatians 4:10 says obligatory observation of days, months, weeks, and years. And so in 4:10 of Galatians, he talks about the feasts. Well, now the unbelievers, they may have their feast, but Israel is really big on the Sabbath day. That's weekly. And then the feast days, we had the Passover or celebrated the Eucharist part of the Passover. So days, months, weeks, years, all of those things, Galatians 4:10. So they are saying these are obligatory. You have to do these feasts if you don't. Reminiscent of Catholicism. You got to come for the Mass. You've got to do all these things in order to be saved and also do the cross. What is it? I was just distracted. Somebody left and it distracted me. At any rate, the rosary. Number three, the believers are being justified by the law, Galatians 5:4. So he hits all these different areas. And the last one, Galatians 5:2, they believe in mandatory circumcision. Circumcision, of course, came in not in the Mosaic Covenant, but part of the Abrahamic Covenant. But it's to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which, of course, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and the Mosaic Law was too. And so the covenant of circumcision is for all of the Israelites. From Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all the way down through. We have discovered, as you know, I taught the doctrine of circumcision, and it's always one of those things that people kind of, they get a little queasy about that, but circumcision was the law to Abraham, and it was because we see even today, although they've kind of they're kind of half and half in the medical profession, most little boys, they circumcise, and they discovered that if they do it on the eighth day, it's a perfect day when the body has the most antibodies and protection from infection. And of course, they usually do it different than that because they don't want to follow the Bible. But that's the best day for circumcision, and it's done for cleanliness, even in the medical profession, although not everyone does it today, but it is something that is done because of the cleanliness that it allows for the male. And I remember Pastor Thiem years ago, he said, I think God used this almost humorously, because the covenant of Abraham, every time he went to the restroom, can I do this delicately, and he looked down, he remembered the covenant he had with God. And so God put it right there where he couldn't miss it. 10 times, 20 times a day, there was the covenant that God made with Abraham. You see it? He looked down and he saw the covenant. God said, circumcision is the covenant between me and you. And so it was a way of remembering. There's a visual thing that you won't soon forget. Now, the ladies don't have this problem, but we share the covenant. And the covenant was given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and, of course, on down through the Hebrew line. Okay. Enough of that. So there you have, those are the four distortions. Number one, we're perfected in the flesh. Not really. Galatians 3:3. Galatians 4:10, the obligatory observation of days, feasts, weeks, months. And number three, the believing is justification by the law. Galatians 5:4. And the last one, the belief in a mandatory circumcision, 5:2. Paul hits them all, and all of them relate to, of course, Judaism, not to the pagan cults, although some of them had circumcision. Some of the pagan cults even had a horrible thing called female circumcision, which is ghastly, and we won't get into that, but there's nothing of that in the Bible. It's not something that is endorsed or prescribed in any way in the Scriptures. Well, that brings us then to verse 8, and so we'll have to probably leave it there, but we're not done with this. We've got another two verses here, and I'll read this verse 8, and then we'll quit. But even though we, Paul says, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he's going to go ahead and talk about that cursing again in verse 9. And then the four fours, as I call them. Why? Because. You can read those and read those as a prequel to our study next week. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abides forever. We thank you for your grace provision. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate penalty for all of our sins. And we could never repay it, Father, but we can simply say thank you for keeping us out of the lake of fire. Thank you for giving us this marvelous gift. We pray that we would not waste the gift of eternal life and the blessing in this life, so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight and receive not only rewards in eternity, but blessings in this life. Help us to do it, Father. Help us to keep on the grace track and not to fall into legalism, recognizing that the work we do is done through your word, under the ministry of your Spirit living in us. And therefore, it frees us to simply be your servants. As Paul said, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we all say that? Father, that's our desire. And we pray then that you would help us to do and think these things as we go through the week. In Christ's name, amen.